Welcome to the Faith Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're glad you're here. To learn more about Faith Baptist Church, visit faithnewyork.com. Now, Pastor Jeff Vincey.
Luke chapter 15, and we are continuing our trek through one of my favorite stories in the Bible, and what is continued, you know, actually reinforced that. Luke chapter 15, we find three different parables. We covered the first two. The first one is the parable of the lost sheep, and then the lost coin, and those two are kind of preludes to the main event, the last story that Jesus tells here in Luke 15, which is the parable commonly known as the parable of the prodigal son. And maybe you know the story, probably most of you do, but I'm going to change the name a little bit, or what's commonly referred to, and we're going to call it the parable of the two lost sons. And we haven't gotten that far yet to kind of explain why I'm doing that, but before the end, you will see, and we'll spend some time fleshing that out a little bit. But we're going to pick up here in Luke chapter 15 with verse number 11, all right? And since this is the second week we've been in the parable, we'll go ahead and read the whole thing again just to refresh your memory of the story, verses 11 through 32, all right? And it says, "And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto him his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine or pigs. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said unto his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. And he was lost, and is found. And they began to make merry. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and entreated him. And he answering said unto his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet, or it was suitable, that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you, Father, for the opportunity to teach and to preach your word. And Lord, it just is a humbling thing that you would select me to bring your word to your people. And Lord, I pray that you would help me to be clear and concise and feed each heart in this room. I pray that your spirit would just walk up and down these aisles and touch us with whatever it is that we need. Maybe there's some in here that are like the younger brother and are in the far country right now. But maybe there's some in here that are like the elder brother and they never strayed too far away, but there is broken fellowship. And Lord, I pray that wherever we find ourselves, because most of us have been in both positions at one point or another in our lives, I pray, Father, that you would help us to see in real HD your love and your arms that are always wide open, waiting to welcome us back into fellowship with you. Lord, I pray if there's someone here in this room or watching online that doesn't know for sure if they were to die today that they'd go to heaven, I pray, Father, that they would be able to hear your truth and make that decision for you before they leave here this morning and that they would know that for sure. I pray, Father, for those who have that part settled and know for sure, but Lord, show us where we err. Show us where our hearts are not in line and keeping with you, and bring us back into your fold, Lord, as the loving shepherd you are. And I pray that you would just give us attention span and help me not to go too long. I know we have things going on after the message as well, and help me to say clear and concisely what needs to be said so that it can feed people with your truth. In Jesus' name I pray all these things. Amen. So we left off last week in verse number 17. You know the story? And again, I won't try to spend too much time in bringing us up to speed, but if you weren't here last week, you might be a little lost, especially if you never heard this story before. So the story starts out with two sons, and there's a father. Father has two sons. He's a landowner, and the younger son comes to the father. Now, it was in Jewish tradition, according to the book of Deuteronomy, the Jewish law specified that the oldest son would get twice the amount of inheritance. He was going to carry on the family name as the patriarch, as the leader of the family, and families were very close-knit back then. And fathers passed the land, the farming down to their sons, who would then pass it down to their sons. And the land was passed down generationally. People didn't really wander off and do their own thing that much. I always thought that would be kind of cool if me and my wife could somehow afford to buy houses that are near us so that we could kind of have our own family compound. That some people in our church have that arrangement or that setup where your family has just been in this area for generations. Maybe your great grandfather or something owned a farm, and then you know kind of broke up the land into plots, and your father got one of those plots, and now you have one of those plots, and you just kind of have your own family all kind of close together. I always thought that would be so cool to be able to do that. You don't find that a lot in our kind of culture, but especially with home ownership being getting more and more difficult to be able to afford, especially in this area. And so back then, though, it was more common. And the younger son comes to the father basically with a very disrespectful demand and says, I don't want to wait until you die. I don't care about fellowship with you. I just want my inheritance now. And, you know, if you got to die to do it, I wish you were dead. I just want my inheritance. And the father, of course, didn't have, like, the money in the bank, like you would think of. He would have to sell off one part of his land, or part of his land, in order to liquidate that, to turn it into money so that he could give it to his son. His son, obviously, was not intending on sticking around. He was leaving. And by leaving, he's not just leaving his family, but they also lived in a very close-knit community there, as was the case in first century Israel, and it's still the case today, actually. The very close-knit communities, everybody knows everybody else. And so by leaving his father, by leaving the farm, by leaving his family, he's also leaving that community. And in essence, he's abandoning the tradition that he's brought up in. He's abandoning that way of life. And he's saying, I don't want any part of this. I don't want any part of my father. I don't want any part of my family. I don't want any part of my community. I'm out of here. And leaves and goes to a far country. Now, where he goes is not important. The stress of the story that Jesus is placing is that it's far. In other words, the fellowship between the son and the father is broken. And he's gone away to the far country. And while he's there, he's got his bag of money. He's got his inheritance. It's a great amount of money, not something that you would be able to just turn around and replace. Probably, if we think about it in today's terms, maybe the average person, maybe a few $100,000 or more, maybe just say $500,000. That's not something that you would just be able to easily replace if you just go and take that and spend it all. And like a foolish young person, he takes this bag of money, this inheritance, this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, this once-in-a-lifetime gift, and he goes to the far country, and he's just making it rain. All right? He's taking money, he's going, he's partying, he's buying off, he's buying friends, so to speak, and we understand how that all works with influence. Everybody wants to be your friend when you're giving out hundreds, right? And he wastes his substance, the Bible says, on a party lifestyle. He wastes his inheritance on what the Bible calls riotous living. And very foolishly spends all that he has. And as he's starting to reap the consequences of his own decisions, the Bible says you reap what you sow. He's starting to reap the consequences of his decisions. And in addition to that, God compounds the problem by bringing a famine into the land. And so now there's nothing to eat. And so the Bible says that he doesn't immediately go home. You would think you're out of money. There's a famine in the land. It's economic hard times. It's already hard enough. If the famine wasn't here, it would be hard enough to try to recover and try to live on your own. But the famine is making it impossible. People are starving to death. And he's just trying. And you would think, go back home. There's food at your father's table. Go back home. Your father loves you. He's waiting for you. Your family loves you. They're waiting for you, but he doesn't return home. And we said 4 points last week on why I thought the son didn't return home. And that's kind of where we left off last week, I think. And I'm looking for it in my notes right now. And I'm just drawing out. Here we go. All right. Because he still has his pride, number one. We said he still has his pride. He's too proud to go home. Because if he goes home, he's going to have to admit he was wrong. What keeps us in the far country when there's no longer a payoff? I understand going to the far country. Or it's understandable going to the far country because sin has a payoff. Let's just be honest. If sin wasn't fun, we wouldn't do it. If sin was like going to the dentist, nobody would ever engage in it, right? Dentists have gotten quite better. Like, by the way, no offense if you're a dentist here. I know we have some visitors, all right? But when it's time to go to the dentist, I don't enjoy it. It's not something that I like, especially since I know what they're going to say. You need to floss more. And I always do, 3 hours before I go to the dentist. it's not a fun experience. I could think of a lot of other things I'd rather do than that. And if sin wasn't fun, we wouldn't engage in it. We wouldn't do it. There is a payoff. There is something that there's pleasure to be found there. And so the far country has its draw. But why does somebody stay in the far country once that draw has waned? Once there's no longer a payoff? Once your money is gone? Once a famine has crept up? And you still stay and you don't go back to the Father? What keeps somebody there? What keeps somebody from going back to the Father with his arms wide open? And of course, if you haven't figured it out by now, the Father represents God. in the story. And what keeps somebody from going to the Father? Number one, pride. You would have to admit that you're wrong. And we don't like to admit that we're wrong. It's amazing. I've sat across my desk counseling married couples, and their marriage is going down in flames. And if they would just each admit, I'm wrong, if they would just come out with those words and mean it from their heart, they could begin repairing it. But they got to be right at any cost, even the cost of their marriage. Even to their own destruction, they will not admit wrong. And there'll be a lot of people in hell because they wouldn't admit that they were wrong. So why stay in the far country? Because he still has his pride. I don't want to re-preach last week's sermon, but because he still has his pride, number one. Because he still loves the far country. He still loves it. He's thinking, I still love it, and the only thing that's changed is my ability to, I don't have any more money, but if I had money, I'd stay here. And be very careful about, there's a difference between being sorry for your sin and sorry that you are reaping the consequences of your sin. Those are two very different things. There's a difference between being sorry and sorry you got caught. And so, because he still loves the far country, that could be a reason why he doesn't go home. Number three, because we interpret how others view us through our own twisted lens. You can't spend a lot of time in the far country without it wearing off on your thought process. You can't spend a lot of time in this world without it rubbing off on you and starting to affect the way you think. And you know what this world isn't very good at? You know what the world system isn't very good at? Forgiveness. Because in this society and in human society in general, your value and your worth is determined by what you bring to the table. Do you bring money to the table? Well, I'm ready to serve you then. If you don't got any money, you're dead to me. Get out of here. Do you bring talent to the table that I can give you money to pay for so that, you know, you can give me some kind of service, you can serve me in some way, then you have value to me. But if you can't do anything for me, you're dead to me. Get out of here. And that's the way the far country functions. And so the far country doesn't know anything about forgiveness, because forgiveness means that I'm giving you something and you're not giving me anything in return. I'm forgiving you for the grief that you've caused me. And the worldly system doesn't know anything about that. And so the younger son has had his mind so warped and twisted by the far country, he's been there for a while, that he can't even conceive of the father forgiving him. He's burned that bridge. He's gone too far. And so now he can't go back. And so it keeps him, his own twisted sense of reality, his own warped sense of, oh, I could never be forgiven, keeps him in the far country, keeps him from going to the Father. And then fourthly, we said, because his debt is so great. Why doesn't he go back to the Father? Because he took $500,000. How could he ever pay that back? You can't, that's not pocket change. And so this debt is looming over him. He says, you don't understand. I could never go to the Father. The Father was good enough to give me that, and I wasted it. I was a terrible steward of it, and I could never approach on him. I'm too guilty. It's the debt is hanging over my shoulders, and I won't go back until I can pay it back. And so I'm going to look for a job here in the far country. And the Bible says that's what he does. In verse number 16, he joins himself, or verse number 15, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. This citizen of the far country, what's his name? It doesn't matter. It matters that he's a citizen of the far country, and that means that his whole philosophies are based upon the far country's philosophies. And it's all about, what can you do for me? And how little do I have to give in order for you to get out of you what I want done? So he comes to him, I need work, I'm starving to death, I'll do anything. And the guy says, I need somebody to feed my pigs. Now granted, this boy is Jewish. Pigs aren't kosher for Jews. So even for us, even today, it would be a demeaning task to go slop pigs and go feed, jump in the pen with the pigs and fill up their trough. That's not a fun job. Might be on one of the dirty jobs episodes. But being a Jew would make it even worse, because not only is it a demeaning task, but it's not considered something that a Jew should engage in. They didn't keep swine. It's an unclean animal. There was a moral aspect to it. He was demeaning himself. He was lowering himself. And so while he's already down, this is the only job available. So he's got to demean himself and lower himself. And it's almost like you're kicking him while he's down and putting your foot on his head and pressing it into the mud. And in addition to this, this citizen of the far country, this boss that he signed himself up to serve, is not even really keeping his end of the bargain. How do I know? Because he's still starving. He's not even... Maybe the boss says, you know what? I said I was going to pay you this Friday, but maybe next Friday. Dragging it out, breaking his word, breaking his promise. And this younger brother has nowhere to go. This younger son has nowhere to go. Nobody else is hiring. And the boss knows it, and so the boss is a cruel taskmaster. Is either giving him less wages than he agreed to, or not giving him any wages at all because he's still starving. So he's forced to go out and beg. And the Bible says no man gives on to him. Because again, when you're dedicated and you're entrenched in a system that only sees your value based upon your performance, when you have nothing to offer, they're not going to give you anything either. And so, verse 17, we come to new territory here. It was where we left off last week. Verse 17, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. Now, what does this mean, to come to yourself? It's an old phrase. It simply means, it has to do with the idea of when somebody is deranged, they take leave of their senses. You ever seen somebody just lose it? Like emotionally just lose it? You know, we've had a couple times with our kids growing up where, you know, somebody keeps, I won't say who, but his name starts with a K and ends with Lark, but keeps, you know, being that annoying fly to his older sisters, keeps like annoying them, keeps, and there have been times in the past, not recently, but times in the past where they just lose it. You know, and they can't do that against him anymore because he's too big now. He's bigger than them. But there have been times like that, you know, where people just lose it. And taking leave of your senses. And when you regain your senses, you regain your composure. You come back into your mind, okay? You're coming to yourself. And that's the idea of this phrase, verse 17. When he came to himself, what does that mean? It's derangement. You completely lost your senses when you think that going to the far country is going to result in a bigger payoff, in more fulfillment than fellowship with the Father. That's complete derangement. Believing the lies of the world, believing the lies of the system, and a lot of young people do it. Satan is really good at advertising. Not just young people, us old people too. Satan is a master marketer. He's a master at advertising. You know, they don't really have cigarette commercials anymore, but they still, you know, tend to advertise them in magazines or different places. Even vaping now is a new thing and all that. And they don't, you know, they showed people having a good time at a party or something along those lines. Remember the Marlboro Man? I mean, you remember the Marlboro Man, right? Some masculine guy on a horse with his shirt off, you know, and he's muscular and everything. They show that, but they don't show somebody with lung cancer after smoking for 30 or 40 years. They don't show those consequences. The beer commercials never show somebody with cirrhosis of the liver on their deathbed in a hospital when their skin turned yellow. I've seen it. But they don't show that part. When you're at, you know, the person that offers you drugs, young people, for the first time, oh, come on, cool, you get a high, it's you know, you'll be accepted, you'll be in the in crowd, whatever the modern day terminology is, I don't pretend to keep up with it. But it's the same draw. If I do this, I might be accepted. If I do this, I might be able to escape the reality of my situation. But they don't show you the young person that's overdosed and their family weeping because they just lost their son or their daughter. Yeah, Satan is a good marketer. A marketer of lies. So, yeah, this younger son has been deranged. He's taken leave of his senses. He's believed the lie that if I leave the Father, the love, compassion, care of the Father, I'll have more fulfillment by going to the far country. And now he's gone there, he's spent all he had, he's hungry, he's demeaned, he's lowered himself, he's feeding pigs in a hog pen, and he finally, what am I doing? Congratulations, you came to yourself. And by the way, mom, dad, if you're dealing with a prodigal, you do a disservice if you try to help them before they come to themselves. I know the temptation for the mom a lot of times is to, oh, but he's on the street, or he's going to be home. We got to bail him out of jail. We got to do something. But if you do that, you might be hindering what God would use to bring him or her to themselves. You might be enabling them instead of helping. I understand your intentions are good, but understand, the Father didn't come to the far country to get the Son. The Father stayed on the porch, looking every day, hoping his Son would come back, but the Son had to come to himself. And until you come to yourself, until you stop trying, Jesus said unto me, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. So many of us got this burden on our back, the weight of regret, the weight of our sin, the weight of consequences from a life that we've lived. Maybe we come from a rough background and we're walking around with this burden and we won't let it go. And Jesus is saying, listen, give me that burden. It reminds me of the story of the guy with walking on a burden on the side of the road, and a guy with a pickup truck pulls over and says, hey, get on in, I'll give you a ride. Where are you going? Oh, I'm going to the next town. All right, hop on the back. And the guy does, and he sits on the back of the pickup truck with his burden. And the guy's driving, he notices, he says, hey, you can put your... you can put your sack on the bed of the truck. You don't have to keep it on your back. He's, oh no, it was nice of you to give me a ride. I don't want you to give my burden a ride too. And that's the reasoning that sometimes we use. Christ can take that. Christ can take, he wants to take it. But you have to come to yourself. You have to come to the point where you realize, I got no more answers. I don't have any more answers. I'm not going to be able to get to heaven myself. I've made a mess of things. I've made a mess of my life. I realize what I was chasing after was lies. I was chasing after the devil's commercials. I was chasing after what he offered. But in reality, there's no fulfillment there. And I realize that now. And you know what? I'm coming to myself. I had taken leave of my senses, but I've regained my composure. And I understand now. You come to yourself. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare and I perish with hunger? Here's what he's saying. He's saying, I have adopted, I got this job in the far country and I'm serving this cruel taskmaster who's not paying me enough or anything at all. And forcing me to demean myself, doing these dirty jobs. And there's not even a payoff. I'm still hungry. It's not even fulfilling. And the servants in my father's house have it better than I do right now. And that was a point of waking up. I left a son, but the servants in my father's house have it better than I do. And he's waking up. There is no payoff. It was all lies. It only results in consequences. There is a teenage boy that grew up in this church that was recently arrested for armed robbery. And I was so saddened to hear that. Some of you know who I'm talking about. Probably going to get 5 to 10 years. Why? Because he had some friend that thought it'd be a good idea. And on the outside looking in, you think, it's so stupid. What did they get? I think they got less than $1,000. 5 to 10 years. But that's what sin does. It makes you stupid. It makes you dumb. And so he's come to himself. He was dumb, but he came to himself. And he's realized, I've been dumb. There's servants that have it better than I do. And so he concocts a plan in verses 18 and 19. And I realize it's warm in here, so I'm probably going to try to start coming in for a landing here, all right? Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Now, understand this, verse 18 and 19, forgiveness is not part of his plan. And this is what we do, right? When we realize I've messed up, I blew all my inheritance. The fellowship between me and the Father is broken, and I miss being with Dad. I miss Thanksgiving and Christmas and Easter and gathering around, just being in the house at least, and where there's joy and laughter and the warmth of family love. And I realize I don't deserve that anymore because I abandoned that whole system when I left. And I insulted and demeaned my father and I embarrassed him in front of the entire town. And I wasted his inheritance and I'm not worthy to enter back into that system. I've messed up royally. But even the servants have it better than I have here. And so I don't deserve to be a son, but maybe I could be a servant. And so this is what I'll do. And he gets the plan all in his head. He's talking to himself because he just knows there's gonna be a big confrontation. Like coming back home is a big deal. Not something you just do casually or flippantly. And so he says, I will arise and I will go. I like that. What's he doing? I'm quitting this job. I'm abandoning this cruel taskmaster. I'm leaving this job. I'm leaving this, what's demeaned me. I'm leaving the far country, and I'm not returning. I'm leaving for good. I'm moving out, and I'm going back home. I will arise, and I will go to my father. And I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. So here's what he's saying. He concocts a plan. He's acknowledged that he's not worthy. He's acknowledged that he's a sinner. All right. And while he's talking, and he arose and came to his father, verse 20, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto his father, so now he's, verse 21, he's going to start saying what his plan was. I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But he didn't finish the last part. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Here's what I think. Before he could continue, the father cuts him off. Because the father heard what the father needed to hear. And what's that? I have sinned. That's it. He just simply needed to hear, I agree with you about what you say about my sin. You know what that's called? Confession. There's a verse, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now the two words there in that verse, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just. Those two words, faithful and just. I love this verse. It's so powerful. If we confess our sins, what's confession? I'm simply agreeing with God about what he says about me. If I confess something, I'm agreeing I'm wrong. I've sinned, God. And no excuses, I deserve what you say that I deserve. That's confession. That's true confession. Notice, you know, put that verse up there really quickly. 1 John 1:9, or if you have your Bibles, turn there really quick. Notice it doesn't say, there it is, thank you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It doesn't say if we ask for forgiveness. When I sin and I do wrong, I don't have to try to talk God into forgiving me. I don't have to convince him, Lord, I know I did wrong, but listen, I've tried to live a good life and I've tried to go to church and I give money and I've been involved. Could you please just let this one slide? Could you please forgive? When you confess your sin, it means you're agreeing with God that your debt is too great. You could never pay it. So there's nothing that you could do to try to earn his forgiveness. That's what true confession is. And you see, anything other than that doesn't need a savior. I don't need a savior. I don't need Jesus to be my savior if I can somehow atone for my sins myself. By praying a rosary or going to confessional or being baptized or becoming a member of the church or any of those things, living a good life, hoping my good outweighs my bad, what do I need a savior for if I can save myself? If I can swim to shore, I don't need a lifeguard to help me. But true confession says, my debt is too great. I'm going under. And my only hope is not myself anymore. My only hope is the lifeguard. That's true confession. And the Bible says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just. Now, look at these two words. He's faithful. First of all, faithful means dependable. Faithful means he's going to do it every time. If somebody's faithful to work, that means they always show up. So every time I come to God in true confession, with true confession where I admit I'm wrong, no excuses, God, I can't get out of this. God, I messed up. He's faithful, he's dependable, and just. Now, what is just? Just means that in order for me to go to heaven, Jesus had to die on the cross to pay for my sin because I can't get there myself. My debt is too great. I could never pay it. I would go to hell and suffer for my sin for all eternity and still never pay my debt. That's the way it works. But God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, John 3:16, right? That whosoever believeth in him, who? Christ, Jesus, God's son. You have to believe in the payment that God gave you. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So, God is just. How is he just in forgiving me? See, a lot of people think forgiveness is just taking your sin. God takes our sin and sweeps it under the rug and pretends like it never happened. But that's not justice. I've said this before. If I murder somebody and I go to the court and the evidence is clear, like I got caught red-handed. I'm a murderer. I did it. And the judge says, all right, how do you plea? I'm about to bang the gavel and cast your sentence. How do you plea? And I say, well, judge, I'm guilty, but I'm sorry. I'll try to do better. I'll never do it again. If the judge says, oh, why didn't you say that? Bailiff, cut him loose. Let him go. He's free to go. He said he was sorry. He asked for forgiveness. If the family of the victim that I murdered is sitting in the courtroom, they're like, this isn't justice. What do you mean he's free to go? And they'd be right. There'd be no justice there. See, God can't violate his justice in order to forgive us. That kind of forgiveness is not just. So how can he forgive us and still be just when we don't deserve it? The justice is accomplished because our sin was punished. It was punished in Christ on the cross. When Christ died for my sin, that's what I mean by saying that. Christ died. He paid the price for my sin so that I don't have to pay for it. It's already been paid for by him. But here's the thing. When I come and admit and confess I'm wrong, I'm guilty, I could never pay for my sin myself, there's no way I could ever balance the scales, then God says, that's all right, I'll take your sin and I'll apply it to my son. And if God doesn't forgive me, if God says, no, I get out of here, I'm not going to forgive you, what he's saying is, what his son did for me was not enough. In other words, God has to forgive us. Because if he doesn't, he's saying that his son Jesus and what he did on the cross for us was not enough to save us. He wants more. There needs to be more. He can't forgive us. No. And when he forgives us, it's only just to forgive us. Because by doing so, by forgiving us, he's declaring his son Jesus to be just. It was enough. That what Christ did on the cross can save me. And so now the Father is on the porch with his arms wide open, waiting for the prodigal to come home, waiting for the prodigal to come to himself, waiting for a prodigal to come to a point of repentance, to stop trying to fix it himself by working for the cruel tax master in the hog pen, The prodigal could have stayed in the far country trying to, well, I'll just keep trying to feed the pigs and maybe I can save enough coins. And if I work for maybe 1,000,000 years, I'll save up enough to be able to pay the father back. The problem is he'll be dead by then. It's not realistic. It could never happen. The only way the son is going to return back to the father is if the father forgives. And the father made a way to forgive. Forgive all of us by giving us his perfect, only begotten son, Jesus. That's why, that's what the gospel means. The word gospel means good news. It's good news this morning that I have to tell you. See, whether or not you've gone into the far country, you feel like, well, I've always kind of stayed home and obeyed mom and dad and, you know, lived a good life and I try to pay my bills on time and I try to, you know, be a good person. We're getting to that. You're more of an elder brother than a younger brother. We'll get to that in the next week or two. But in the reality, the truth of the reality is that both younger brother and elder brother, even though we haven't studied the elder brother yet, their fellowship with the Father is broken. It's broken. And that's what sin does. Sin gets in the way between me and God. And we all need a Savior. And the only way to fix the problem is to trust in the system that God created. And that is, he sent his son down to live a perfect life, to live 33 and a half years, to die on a cross, to pay for your sin and mine. And then he stayed dead for 3 days. He rose back to life and he ascended up into heaven. And he's up in heaven right now with his arms wide open, waiting to accept anyone who will come to him. That's the good news. The love of God. It's unbelievable. Well, you don't know what I've done, Pastor. Doesn't matter. God's love is stronger than any sin. The Bible says it this way, where sin abounded, grace did much more there abound. I've talked to people, oh, I can't go to church. If I come to church, the roof will cave in on me. No, not with God's grace. Well, you don't understand the weight that I carry on my shoulder. You don't understand what I've done. You don't understand what I'm guilty of. I'm here to tell you, it doesn't matter. You don't understand, Pastor. You can't just say it doesn't matter. I'm not saying that what you've done has no bearing or no consequences. I'm not saying that it's small. I'm not trying to make light of the weight. I'm saying the weight might be extremely heavy, and I understand that, and I get that, but guess what? God's love is bigger. God's love will outweigh what you've done 100 times out of 100. And that's why he's always ready to accept the prodigal back home. So what do I have to do, Pastor? You just have to come to yourself. You have to be willing to leave the far country. Check your pride at the door. Check your excuses. Get rid of the, well, he'll not forgive me. He said he would. Well, I just don't feel, it doesn't matter. Forget. Check your feelings at the door too and just follow what the Bible says. And humble yourself to accept the truth. You see, sometimes we see like there's some kind of merit in staying proud. Like, no, I'm gonna sit here in the far country and reap the consequences of my actions. And it's almost kind of like you're putting yourself through penance. Like no, I made this bed, now I need to lie in it and teach myself a lesson. You know what the root of that is? Pride. It's devilish. You're still trying to be your own savior. You're saying that you're rejecting the savior that God's given you, Jesus. Well, I think he was a good teacher. I think he was a good man. I would never reject. You are. By trying to live up to a standard that you've already broken. By trying to fix the problem yourself. It's like, you know, I'm an average red-blooded American male. When I break something, or let me use it, I usually default to try to fix it. I go on, okay, I was taking Clark to work one day, and he's got a summer job, and so I pass by, there's this yellow DeWalt air compressor out on the road. It was garbage day, and it looked like pretty decent, and so I said, I'll stop by on the way back if that's still there and pick it up. You know, I don't normally trash pick, but I was like, if there's something small that's wrong with it, I can fix it and then maybe sell it. And I looked it up on eBay. It's $400 this thing's worth. So I put it in the car and brought it to the house and started tinkering with it. And started, you know, I figured out there's probably a pressure switch problem. And I paid like $40 on eBay and then, you know, figured that out and put it on, tried to put it on there, and then that didn't work. And I'm like, now I'm already $40 into it. And I'm like, well, maybe if I try this other part. So I end up spending like $80 to $100 on this thing trying to fix it. And at the end of the day, I plugged it in. The motor was shot. And it was like, it was not worth it anyway. I had wasted $100 because I kept doubling down trying to find value. No, I'm going to get this. How many of you guys like to ask for directions? Yeah, not me. If I'm going someplace or my wife is very quick, why don't you just ask the person? No. Why not? We'll figure it out. I don't want to ask for directions. I'll figure it out. And then after like, you know, 2 hours of searching, and finally you humble yourself. All right, fine. Listen, my wife asked if we could ask you for some direction. Why do we do that? Pride? Pride. We don't want to be dependent. We want to figure it out. And we get in the far country and we've made a mess of things. And if we could just figure out how to fix it, then we can come out of it with our head held up high. In essence, I'm my own savior. I got myself into a mess, but I got myself out of it. What is that? Pride. Or if I can't get myself out of it because I realize, oh, I'll never fix this, now I'm gonna bear the consequence. I'm gonna take it like a man. No, you're taking it like a fool. You haven't even begun to reap the consequences of sin. Yes, sin may result in a rough life, and poor choices result in some terrible consequences in this life, but there is an eternal hell that awaits sinners. And God doesn't want anybody to go there. And that's why he bent over backwards. He did everything he could to send his only son. Because he knows you're not going to figure it out. You're not going to be able to escape. So swallow your pride and accept his Savior. You can only accept him or reject him. That's the two choices. You say, Pastor, you get so excited. I know.
Gospel, Pastor.
I hope I'm not freaking anybody out, but that's the truth. And if you're sitting here today and you have never come to yourself and realized, man, I got to stop trying to be my own savior. I got to stop thinking, my thought process has been warped and twisted by the world and its system. I have found merit somehow and struggling because I deserve to struggle. And I realized that that's just a lie of the devil to keep me ensnared and enslaved. And in reality, I've been trying to be my own savior this whole time. And by doing so, I'm rejecting the savior that God has given me. If that's you in this room, or if that's you watching online, let me encourage you this morning. Stop. Come to yourself. Swallow whatever pride you have to. And surrender to the Savior this morning. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet. Just quickly, I'm not going to embarrass anybody. I'm not going to ask you to even come forward if you don't want to. But with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let me ask you this. Maybe you're here today and say, Pastor, something you said today really made me think. You really got me thinking right now. I'll be honest. I'm mulling around right now what you're saying, what you've said. I'm mulling it around in my mind, and I'm really thinking about this. Have I been trying to be my own savior? Or maybe that's you. You'd say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I would never point you out. I'm not going to come to you. I'm not going to embarrass you. If I know your name, I wouldn't say it. But just by raising your hand with everybody's eyes closed and head bowed, would you raise your hand if that's you and say, Pastor, please pray for me. I see that hand. Anybody else? You say, Pastor, please pray for me. Thank you for being honest with me. I see that hand in the back. Thank you for being honest. I appreciate that. Anybody else? I see that hand. Thank you. Anybody else? I see that hand. I appreciate your honesty. There's no pressure here. I'm going to pray in a second, but before I pray, I'd like to pray for you. And if your hand just went up, listen, you don't have to walk out the doors today not knowing for sure if you were to die whether you'd go to heaven or hell. You can know for sure that you're on your way to heaven. The Father is waiting to call all that will come to Him. He'll accept all who come to Him. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. As a personal testimony to you, I'm nobody. I'm nobody. But if I were to drop dead right now, I can tell you I know for sure that I'd go to heaven. And you say, oh, that's because you're a pastor. Nope, not because I'm a pastor. I knew that before I was a pastor. Oh, because you work on staff at a church. Nope, I knew that before I ever worked on staff. And it's not because of me. It's because I simply did what the Bible said to do. What does the Bible say to do? Accept the Savior that God has given me. That's Jesus. Accept what He did for me on the cross. How do I do that, Pastor? It's very simple. If you don't have any questions about it, you could do it right there where you stand right now. If you did have questions, we have people with the Bible that would be happy to answer those questions standing up here in the front, or you could come up after service and ask them. But if you, like, if you're standing there and you're like, I don't need any questions. I know I need to trust Jesus right now as my Savior. I've never done that. Maybe I've believed in Him, you know, but believing in Jesus and trusting Him is two different things. I can believe a chair will hold me up, but I'm not having faith in that chair until I finally sit in it. That's a difference. You can believe in God, you can believe in Jesus, but you're not having faith in Him until you accept what He did and you're depending upon what He did as payment for your sin. Let me encourage you this morning. While you're standing here right now, you could pray something like this. And it's not a prayer. When I'm about to drown and I'm going under, I'm not worried about the words that I'm saying. As I'm drowning, I don't cry out to the lifeguard, our lifeguard which art on the beach, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom. No. It's not some mantra. It's about the words and what's in your heart. And you don't have to say the exact words that I say, but something along these lines, if that's you and you're like, I need to trust Jesus as my Savior right now. You could just simply talk to Him, simply pray and say, Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know that your word says that sinners deserve to be separated from God forever in a place called hell. I believe that you sent your son to die for my sin so that I wouldn't have to go to hell. And I now accept that. I accept Jesus as my Savior. How many of you, by an uplifted hand, would say, Pastor, I just prayed that prayer. I just prayed a prayer similar to that. Here's my hand. How many would say that? I see that hand. Someone else. Amen. Listen, if you still have questions, we'd love to answer them. But knowing for sure that you're on your way to heaven is the most important decision you'll ever make. It's the most important thing you'll ever do. Thank you for bearing with me. I know it's hot in here. We're going to close in prayer, and then we'll have a baptism. Dear Lord, thank you, Father, so much for the opportunity to speak this morning, and thank you for the patience of these people. And I pray, Lord, that what was said this morning will take root in all of our hearts. Thank you for those that raised their hand and admitted their need for you. And Lord, if there's still anyone in here or watching by way online that has some questions, I pray that they would reach out to us so that we can help them in any way we can get those questions answered so that they can get that settled in their hearts and in their minds. Thank you, Lord Jesus, most of all, for coming and being our Savior, being our propitiation. Thank you for being our payment for our sin. Lord, I pray now that you would bless the rest of the service. In Jesus' name, we ask all these things. Amen.